our gospel meeting here at the East End Church of Christ. I didn't say anything about this yesterday, but I want to start tonight by giving thanks again to all of the folks here, or being thankful towards them at least, for the marvelous food that I've been eating since I've been here. And I told Brother Collie this evening we need to start maybe eating at 4, and that way I can have longer to eat and longer to recuperate before I start preaching. But I don't think he's going to do that. So, but I do appreciate it, and I appreciate all the kindness and the opportunities that I've had to be with you and visit with you and talk with you. And I'm looking forward to being with you the rest of the week in this gospel effort here at the church. Tonight's lesson is a very simple question, really, and yet to try to answer this question, it takes a great deal, and really it's beyond the scope of one sermon to completely answer it. But what we want to do tonight is more or less get a picture in a summary-type fashion of what the Bible, generally, and the New Testament specifically, says about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we want to simply entitle the lesson, "Who is Jesus?" And then let the Bible answer that question. Because, as always, we want to have a Bible answer to any religious or spiritual question. And this, of course, is a great question. And everything else really depends upon this, doesn't it? This question is actually asked in the Bible. In Acts 9, verses 5 and 6, at the time the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, the Bible says he actually asked this question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then he asked another question, "What wouldst thou have me to do?" So he asked who the Lord was, and then he asked what the Lord wanted him to do. Now I suggest to you that these questions are really in the right order. Because if we don't recognize who Jesus is, we will not be interested in doing what Jesus wants us to do. We must first recognize and acknowledge who He is and believe that with all of our hearts, and then everything else will fall into place. In order to believe what we need to believe about Jesus, we need to have the biblical presentation of that as the basis for our faith and our belief in Jesus as the Son of God. On another occasion, in Matthew chapter 13, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when the Lord came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, the Bible says Jesus asked this question about himself. He came to the disciples, or the disciples were with him on this occasion, and as they were here, and if I recall correctly, the scholars tell us that this is, the geographical scholars tell us that this is the northernmost point of the Lord's earthly ministry here in Caesarea Philippi. Well, on this occasion, Jesus asked this question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then the disciples responded to that question by saying, "Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and others, Jeremias, or some Jeremias, and others, Elias, or one of the other prophets." But then he turned the question to them, and he said, "Whom say ye that I am?" Now, the King James says ye. That's plural. And that's good, because there are times where, if it is in one of the modern speech translations, the word you is used, you can't really tell whether it's singular or plural. But the King James uses the term ye, and that's accurate because the question was posed to all of them. The Lord didn't ask Peter. Now, Peter answered, but the Lord didn't ask Peter. He asked all of them the question, "Whom do you say that I am?" And then Peter's response, of course, the very familiar response to us all, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the question then, who is Jesus? We must have the proper estimation and evaluation of Jesus of Nazareth. We must have that. And in order to get the right evaluation and estimation of Jesus, we must have the Bible presentation of that, specifically the New Testament. So I want to divide the lesson up this evening into four or five parts as our time allows this evening. It will be my intention this week to try to get through with my lesson by the hour. And I hope and plan to do that, because I don't want to keep you beyond 8 o'clock. So we'll try to get out within the hour each evening this week. let me give you one more here as we start with this. 1,500 years before Christ ever came into the world. If you recall in the book of Exodus, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," old Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Exodus 5 and verse 2. He's asking a question. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? When we don't recognize Jesus as really who he is, and when people in the world do not come to recognize Jesus really and truly as what the Bible says about him and who he is, they will have no qualms about disregarding his word at all. So we need to do a good job, an adequate job, of presenting Jesus Christ of Nazareth truly and soundly as the Bible presents him as the basis for our faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation of New Testament Christianity, and everything else is built upon that. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Paul says, "For no other foundation can any man lay." And Jesus Christ, then, and the fact that he is the Son of God, is the foundation for everything else. This is the first point that I want you to see. Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. Turn to the book of John with me, and let's stay within the pages of that book, and I want to give you about three or four points from that book. This book presents to us the deity of Christ. Many of the modern-day cults that are among us deny the deity of Christ. The most prominent, I suppose, among us today would be the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They believe that Jesus Christ is a created being like an angel. But the Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible teaches that Christ is co-eternal and co-existent with God the Father. Bear in mind that the word God in the Bible does not mean Father, it does not mean Son, and it does not mean Holy Spirit. The word God in the Bible simply means divine nature or deity. And in John chapter 1, we'll start here, the word God is applied to the Word, and according to John 1:14, it is very clear that the Word is Jesus, because it says the Word was made flesh, an allusion to the virgin birth of the divine Son of God. Back up to verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was two prepositions here. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word was here, I said preposition, one verb. With is a preposition, was is a verb. The word was here, actually in the original language, denotes in the tense of the verb. This doesn't come through in the King James translation. But the tense of this verb denotes timeless or eternal existence. In other words, the word was God, the word was with God, the word was God, indicates there was never a time when Jesus did not exist. And there never will be a time in the future when he will not exist. Timeless existence. The very first thing that John tells us then is about the divine nature and the eternal nature of our Savior. Let me tell you something. Our Savior is deity. We're not saved by a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses notwithstanding. We have a divine Savior. And this is what John declares in John chapter 1. Now turn with me to John chapter 5. Look at verse 23. The judgment has been given to the Son of God, and the Bible says in verse 23 that all men should honor the Son. And look at this. Even as, to the same extent is the idea. Equal to, even as, means to the same extent or equal to. What kind of honor can I give to God the Father? Whatever kind of honor he deserves, Jesus deserves that. That's the power and the force of that statement. That we can honor Jesus to the same degree and to the same limit that we honor God the Father. Again, declaring him to be co-eternal, co-existent with the Father, possessing the divine nature. Turn to chapter 8 and look at verse 58. Here the Lord says, Before Abraham was, I am. The verb tense, again, indicating timeless existence or continual existence. He didn't say, before Abraham was, I was. Adam could have said that. That's not what he said. Before Abraham was ever born, before Abraham ever came into existence, I already existed eternally. That's the point of that verse. So now you have another declaration of the eternality and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me show you this one. And I've never seen any Jehovah's Witness successfully respond to this one. John 12, verse 41. Here's a verse in the New Testament where a New Testament writer in so many words comes out and says, Jesus is Jehovah God. John 12, 41, the Bible says that when I, and by the way, the previous verses here is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, which is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans all refer to this quotation from Isaiah 6 about the blindness, the fact that they closed their eyes and hardened their hearts against the coming of the Messiah here. Well, John quotes that, and then he adds this statement in verse 41. Isaiah saw him, and he spoke of his glory. In other words, Isaiah saw Jesus, according to John 12, 41. But you know, when you turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, you know who Isaiah says that records at least that he saw? The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 6, when you read that, that Isaiah saw Jehovah of hosts, or the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw Jehovah God. But John says he saw Jesus. And the force of that is very clear. Jesus is Jehovah God. That is, Jesus possesses the divine nature. So that's a very important verse. And we need to be aware of the declarations in the New Testament that affirm the deity of Christ. This is the first thing about Jesus tonight that I want you to understand. We have a divine Savior. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, God was manifest in the flesh. The new translations, even the American Standard, takes that out. The word God is there, though, in the Textus Receptus. God was manifest in the flesh. Another allusion to the virgin birth and to the deity of Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, verses 21 through 23, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Deity with us. In Philippians 2, 6-8, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was found in the fashion of man, was made in the likeness of man. He became obedient even to the death of the cross. An allusion again to the virgin birth of Christ, and his proof in his deity and his eternal nature, his co-eternal nature with God. Now this is not all of the verses in the New Testament on this subject, but these verses clearly establish that we serve a divine Savior. We're saved by a divine Savior, not a created being. First and foremost then, Jesus Christ, when you ask the question, who is Jesus? He is the divine Son of God. John the Apostle concludes his marvelous book with this statement, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that he is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Isn't that a great statement? So that's the beginning and the ending of the book of John, and everything in the middle right there. The deity of Christ is presented time after time, repeatedly and clearly, in this great book. Number two, who is Jesus? He is our Savior. He is our Savior. I wanted to mention the fact that he is deity first, and then he is our Savior, because then the fact that he is our Savior becomes more meaningful. When the Bible says God is our Savior, of the great appearing of God our Savior. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Now, when you think about the word Savior, there's simply no other word in the Bible that can have that meaning and that can touch us like that word. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. for he shall save his people from their sins. There's a play on the word save here because Jesus is the noun form in Matthew 1:21, the noun form of the verb save. He is our Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, that is Savior, because why? Because he will save us from our sins. Later the Apostle Paul wrote, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. In 1 John 4 and verse 14, the Apostle John writes and says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In John 12:47, Jesus says, I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world, referring to his first coming. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior because of what he did. He is our Savior because he loves us. About 700 years before Jesus, our Savior, ever came into the world, the prophet, ancient prophet Isaiah writes about this fact in Isaiah 53, and he says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. 700 years before Jesus our Savior ever came into the world, the prophet Isaiah spoke about the cross as if it had already happened. In Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, it says. Isn't that remarkable? In Isaiah 53 again, verses 10 and 11. He made intercession for the transgressors. Literally, he stood in the gap. He bridged the gap between God and man. He made intercession for the transgressors. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And with his stripes, we are healed. When we were yet without strength, the Bible says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. Jesus is our Savior, and he saves us by the shedding of his blood and by his death on the cross. What held Jesus to the cross? It wasn't the nails that the Roman soldiers nailed into him. The nails did not hold him to the cross. His love for us. Listen to this verse. I lay down my life that I might take it up again. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. No one takes it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Jesus died willingly for us. He is our Savior. Number three, Jesus is the final and full and complete revelation from God. The final word from God, literally. The word word means a sign of an idea. If you want to have an idea about who and what God is, then you look at Jesus. And when you see Jesus, you will know who and what God is. The Word was made flesh. That's why he's called the Word. Because when you look at Jesus, you know who and what God is. You have the correct scriptural idea about God. We live in a world where people don't have the proper idea or conception of God. Even some members of the church don't. Otherwise, they'd be here at the Assembly of the Saints. And the denominational world certainly does not have the right conception of God. They have an imbalanced view of God. Paul speaks about the goodness and the severity of God in Romans 11:22. And the Bible is filled with passages that speak of His goodness and His severity. But you know, when you read about Jesus, that's what you read. You read about His compassion, His love, and how much He loved us, the fact that He laid down His life for us. But you also read Matthew 23, the woe chapter. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. How shall you escape the damnation of hell? So you also have the goodness and the severity of Christ presented during His earthly ministry. And this personality comes forth on every page of the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so if you want to have the right conception of God, the right idea about God, then you have to know Jesus and know about Him and read about Him. He came to give us an understanding, the Bible says, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. He is the express image of God's person, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2 verses 9 and 10. Now listen to this. The Bible says that Jesus is God's final revelation and word to man. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible speaks about this and starts out in this fashion. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or through His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This text says that God speaks through Jesus to us today. If you're looking for more revelation from God than the New Testament, then you will die looking for that, because there will be no further revelation from God. When God sent His only begotten Son into the world, Jesus is the final and complete revelation from God. Yes, there were many prophets in the Old Testament, but Jesus is God's final word to man. Jesus says in His earthly ministry in John 12:49, I've not spoken of Myself. The Father hath given Me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, the Apostle Peter quotes Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and following, which is a statement made 1,500 years before Jesus ever came into the world about this prophetic office. Now, the word prophet in the Bible simply means a mouthpiece for God. We live in a world today where when people say prophet, they always think about somebody that predicts the future. Well, now that is true. Prophets did, in some cases, predict the future. But a prophet did more than that. A prophet in the Bible simply is an inspired spokesman for God. In other words, God's mouthpiece. A human instrument or agency through whom God speaks to man. Well, Jesus Christ, of course, was human, but He was also divine. He is God's final and full and complete revelation to man. God speaks to us through His Son. Well, someone might say, Jesus is not here. Jesus is not here in person. Well, does Jesus appear to people today individually? Well, we have people that make that claim, but they're delusional when they do it. And I know that because in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul makes this statement, and He appeared unto me last of all. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He appeared to the apostles and even James, above 500 brethren, and then Paul says, and He appeared unto me last of all. And He put appeared right there. That's it. Now, when Paul says that means that after Paul, he didn't appear to anybody else. Well, why did He appear to Saul, who became Paul? According to Acts 26 and verse 16, the Bible says about this account, Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus, not to save him. Saul of Tarsus became a Christian the same way you and I do today. He believed, repented of his sins, confessed his faith, of course, and was baptized. Well, why did Jesus appear to Saul of Tarsus? To qualify him, not to save him. For this purpose, have I appeared unto thee? To make thee a witness. Acts 26 and verse 16. And then Jesus told Saul to go to the city, and an evangelist would come tell him what to do to be saved. But Jesus does not appear to people personally. So how can Jesus speak to me today if he's God's final word? How can he speak to me today? John 12:48 answers that question. Jesus says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word. So the Lord Jesus is tied to this word, his New Testament. You can't separate Christ from his word. If I reject this, I reject the man who wrote this. And if I reject the man who wrote this, I reject the one who commissioned them to write this. In Luke 10, verse 16, the Lord said that if you reject me, if they reject you, they reject me. If they reject me, they reject him that sent me. It says it again in John 13, verse 20. So there's a chain reaction that takes place here. When we study the Bible with people, we need to emphasize to them that when they read God's Word, the New Testament here, the last revelation from God, they're reading the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. That's his Word. And he says in John 12:48, and when I study with people, I usually start with John 12:48. That pretty much says it in a word right there. If you reject the New Testament, you're going to reject Christ. The only way anyone has ever accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior is by accepting what he says. That's the only way anyone has ever accepted Jesus Christ is by accepting what he says. And when they reject what he says, they reject him. That's what John 12:48 says. Well, Jesus gave us this word, of course. He commissioned his apostles in John 17. He says about this in this prayer, I have given unto them thy word. Jesus gave the apostles God's word. And the apostles were sent forth. That's what the word apostle means, to be sent forth. Later on in this same, or rather previously in this conversation the Lord had before this prayer in John 17, he told the apostles that they would be guided into all truth, John 16:13, and be taught all things, and everything would be brought to their remembrance, and even the Holy Spirit would show them things to come. And we'll talk about that later on this week in another lesson. But this is how we got this word. From God through Christ, through the apostles and the inspired writers of the New Testament, and we have it today. Providentially, miraculously given, infallibly given, and providentially preserved in the pages of the New Testament. That's God's final word to man. And if you're waiting for God to speak to you directly, you're going to die waiting. There will be no further revelation from God. Let me tell you something. The Mormons, the Catholic Church, and modern-day Pentecostalism are all in the same boat because all of them believe in present-day revelation from God, and there's no such thing as present-day revelation from God. When the last writer of the New Testament laid down that pen, that's it. That was the end of it. In John 16:13, Jesus promised the first century apostles that they would be guided into all truth. If the Lord was right, there's no such thing as divine revelation today because all truth was given then. If the Lord made a mistake, he's not the divine Son of God, and we don't even need to be here tonight. Jude verse 3 teaches us the gospel system, the faith, was once and for all delivered to the saints. And that's the final word. We live in a religious world today who has no concept of biblical authority. And Bible authority is the biggest problem in the religious world today. What makes the Church of Christ different from any other religious group? It is what we do and how we view and how we handle the Bible. That's what makes us and cuts us loose from everybody else in the world. The denominational world has approached it like this. Well, the Bible doesn't say we can't do it. That's how they approach biblical authority. We can do anything the Bible doesn't specifically condemn. That's backwards. The right way to approach Bible authority is this. We can't do it unless the Bible authorizes it. That's the right view. We are the only group of people in the world that does that with the Bible. Someone says, well, what if another group did it? They'd become us. They would be us. Because that would make them us. They would have to renounce anything the New Testament does not authorize. And the New Testament should be our final appeal then in all religious matters. And this is the final word. And so Jesus Christ in his New Testament constitutes the final revelation from God. That's who Jesus is. He's the final word in all religious matters. Next. When we became Christians, we were saved by Jesus, but I'm going to tell you something tonight. We need Jesus now just as much as we needed Him the day we were baptized. And He is still our Savior. And when we commit sins as Christians through weakness and frailty, because we are human, mere humans, we still need the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ just as much today as we did the day we were baptized. There are three words that I want to place before you very quickly this evening on this point. Jesus is our high priest, and here it is. Intercession, mediator, advocate. Those are three terms the New Testament uses. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, these things we write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word advocate is a legal term. It means someone to plead our case, to plead our cause before God. So Jesus is our high priest. And as our high priest, He is our advocate. Number two, as our high priest, He is also our mediator. He is described as a mediator. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Have you ever read that verse and noticed that He says man? I read that verse for years, and all of a sudden that just kind of jumped out at me one day. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What's the significance of that? I want someone that understands me. If someone is going to plead my case, I want someone who's going to be able to say, I understand what he's going through. Well, that's who Jesus is. He is an understanding, sympathetic, high priest and Savior. And if you don't believe that, read this, possibly the most beautiful verse in the New Testament. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Seeing that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has passed into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that beautiful? We need the Savior today just as much as we needed Him the day we were baptized. Jesus is the divine Son of God. He is our Savior. He is God's final word, but He is also our high priest. He is an advocate and a mediator, and He is an intercessor. The Bible says in Hebrews 7:25, He ever lives to make intercession for us. So intercession, mediator, and high priest and advocate, these are the terms that convey this idea. In Hebrews 9:24, the Bible says, He now appears in the presence of God for us. He now appears in the presence of God for us. And this is really the reason why Jesus came into the world. Back in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the Bible says in verse 17, Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. Why? That He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. There was no other way for Jesus to save us. Jesus had to come into this world. He had to come into this world. There was no other way for God to save man. Didn't Jesus say on the occasion right before His cross, If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. It was not possible for the cup to pass if God was going to save us. He had to die on the cross. And He had to come into this world. It behooved Him to be made. It behooved Him. It was essential. It was necessary to be made like unto His brethren. Nobody on the day of judgment can say, Lord, you don't understand my situation. He could say, oh yes. I was as in all points tempted like as you. I understand. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Next, the Bible teaches that Jesus is our King. They tried to take Jesus on one occasion in John 6 and forcibly make him a king. And he rejected that. And I don't know what the premillennial people do with that. That's what they want, an earthly king. And the very opportunity when the Lord had the ability and the opportunity and the masses behind him to make him an earthly king, he rejected it. Out of hand. He didn't come into this world to be an earthly king, to rule and reign over a geographical location on a physical throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. He never intended to do that. The premillennial people today believe the same thing the Jews believed then, falsely. They were looking for an earthly, temporal Messiah to deliver them from Roman bondage. But Jesus didn't come into this world to be an earthly, physical, military leader, to reign and rule upon a military throne over a specific geographical location for a period of time. Jesus came into this world to be king over your heart and my heart. The kingdom of God is the reign and rule of Christ in the hearts and lives of men by the power of the gospel. That's what the kingdom is. How do you know you're in the kingdom? You know you're in the kingdom when you've submitted your will to God's will and to the will of Jesus, and you obey His word, His law. You enter the kingdom and you can't see it. It's not a low here or a low there thing, as Luke 17 says. You can't see. You can see the results of being in the kingdom in the lives of people. But you can't touch the kingdom of God in that sense. It's a spiritual entity. It takes a spiritual change and birth to enter the kingdom. The laws that we're governed by are spiritual laws. The blessings that we enjoy are spiritual in nature, not temporal. They're eternal and vital and spiritual in nature. And every single blessing that God has to offer, spiritually speaking, is in one sphere and location, and that is Christ. And to be in Christ is to be in the church, according to Galatians 1:22. If you're in the church, you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're in the church. Jesus came to be a king over a man's life and heart. And he exercises that power through his word. And he reigns and rules in our lives and our hearts through the power of the gospel, his word. As we follow his example and keep his word. And his kingdom was established 2,000 years ago, and you can be a member of that kingdom tonight. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, Paul, forecasting the end of time, says, "Then cometh the end, when he," and that's Christ, "shall deliver up the kingdom to God." Billy Graham and these premillennialists today, and all, by the way, 85% of the religious world today is premillennial. So if you talk to denominational people out here, they're going to be premillennial, probably, almost in every case. Now, most of them can't tell you why, and they can't explain it to you, but they'll say, "Oh, yes, I believe in the premillennial position, and we believe in the thousand-year reign of Christ." Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus is now reigning. He's going to continue to reign till the end. At that time, he will come and deliver up the kingdom, not bring it down here, but deliver it up. The premillennial people have that reversed. Paul says he's going to deliver it up, not bring it down. He's going to deliver it up to God, the Father. He must reign till all of his enemies are destroyed. So Christ started reigning in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Peter places him on the right hand of God in his gospel sermon, Acts 2:29 and following. And later, when Paul wrote about this years later, he says he's still reigning. He's going to reign till the end. So from Acts 2 to 1 Corinthians 15, here you have it. He started his reign in Acts 2, and Paul speaks about the end of his reign when he relinquishes his authority and turns it back over to God the Father in 1 Corinthians 15:24-26. He must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Do we have any cemeteries around here? I do, where I live. I don't think you can get away from them, can you? The last enemy hasn't been destroyed. As long as there are people in the cemetery, the last enemy hasn't been destroyed. He's still reigning. He will reign till the last enemy is destroyed, and that enemy is death. And how will he destroy that? He'll raise the dead. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. John 5:28-29. I have 4 minutes. The last point I want to make is this. Jesus finally tonight is our judge. At least he will be. You know, in each case tonight, we've talked about an attribute and point about Jesus. And in each case, all of these have to do with his nature or what he means to us now and something he has already done or is doing. But this last point has to do with what he will do one day when he comes back. The Bible says that he is ordained to be the judge of the living or the quick and the dead, Acts 10:42. In Acts 17:30, at the city of Athens, Paul, in his gospel presentation, said about Jesus that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He's given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And you know, the Bible says some believed, some mocked, and some said, well, we'll hear thee again of this matter. There's a threefold response there. And almost, and I guess you could say every time the gospel is preached, we get that response. Some will accept it, some will reject it, and some will procrastinate. But biblically speaking, procrastination is rejection. You're not promised another day, and I'm not promised another day. We all are one heartbeat away from eternity. If we live without God, we will die without God. And if we die without God, we will be without Him forever. So it behooves all of us to be prepared day by day, hour by hour, and even minute by minute. And because we have a Bible, we can do that. And we can know that we're saved. One day Jesus will return and He will be our judge. He is our Savior and our Mediator right now. But when He comes back, He will no longer have His arms extended in invitation form. But He will be seated at God's judgment seat, executing judgment. God will judge the world, Acts 17, but He will judge the world through Christ, Acts 17:30-31. And Christ will judge the world, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. But Christ will judge the world through His Word. Now watch this. God, through Christ, through His Word, will judge the world. And that's the Bible position on Judgment Day. We can be prepared. That's why we have a Bible. There's no reason for any person in this assembly tonight to leave this building without becoming a Christian. And if you have a doubt about it, remove that doubt. Don't leave this building tonight lost. At that time, it will be too late to do anything about it. You've been a very kind audience this evening. I appreciate that. You know, the Bible teaches that we become Christians, and everybody becomes a Christian by doing the same thing. And did you know something on the Day of Judgment? That verse and these verses that teach that, they will read the same way then as they do now. Mark 16:16 will still say the same thing then as it does now. God's Word will not pass away, Matthew 25:24-35. The Word of the Lord endures forever, 1 Peter 1:24-25, and it will read the same way then as it does now. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That verse is going to condemn people. It will follow this group of people into the world who reject it, and there on the Day of Judgment, that verse will condemn them. The New Testament will read the same way. And if we're not Christians, we need to make sure that we've done that. If we are Christians, we need to make sure that we're faithful Christians. And so tonight, if you've wandered away and you've become unfaithful, you need to come back. You need to come back, renounce your negligence, your apathy, your indifference, your rejection and rebellion of God and His will, and come back. You have the opportunity to do something about your soul salvation tonight. It is our prayer that you will do that. And as we sing a song of invitation tonight to admonish you, if you're not a Christian, step out tonight. and base your actions on what you read out of the Bible. Not my word, but what you read out of the Bible. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Have you done just that? Nothing more, nothing less. Nothing more, nothing less. Only that. As a believer in Christ, when you repent of your sins and you're baptized for the remission of sins, you know the Bible says the Lord will take you and add you to the church. You can be a member of the church that we read about a moment ago in Matthew 16 that Jesus built 2,000 years ago. You can be a member of that church tonight by doing what they did then, while we stand and while we sing.